Paul says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to teaching and to exhortation. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I will read our passage and then offer a brief word of prayer. And then we will get right to it. We have such an amazing choir, such amazing musicians. I feel like everyone in the church is gifted musically except me. But there's something really sweet about seeing your mom up there singing. I'm not an emotional person, but I get sort of emotional seeing that. It's pretty sweet. Let's read God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Thus reads the Word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for our heavenly advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Jesus has perfectly satisfied every demand of your holy justice. It is he who has brought us out of guilt into forgiveness, out of darkness into light, out of our rebellion into your love, out of death unto life. He has delivered us from this evil world into your glorious kingdom, O God. How we praise you for the wonder of your love in Jesus Christ. In him, your love has outloved all other loves. And your mercy extends beyond comprehension to us sinners with complete and perfect forgiveness for our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. We therefore long to love you with a love like yours, and yet we know it is not possible. So, with the Apostle Peter, we plead that you would know our hearts, knowing that we truly love you. Our hearts are too much like stone, and we ask today that you would melt them with your grace. Our private lives are too often gated and locked, as if we could shut you out and thereby do whatever we want. Help us, Lord, to throw open the door, to lose the key, and may, Jesus, your will rule our lives. Draw us away from all that we falsely trust and teach us to rest only in you. Help us to pursue sanctification and ever-increasing holiness with all of our might. Lord Jesus, Master, Redeemer, Savior, take possession of every part of our lives, yours by right to purchase. And may there be no hypocrisy in us. Help us to trust you in our hour of distress. Protect us when evildoers pursue us, and deliver us from the evil of this present world. Father, please give me the physical strength and the spiritual energy to speak your word with faithfulness, with clarity, with authority, with passion. Guard my heart, guide my thoughts, and govern my words, that as I preach, Christ would be lifted up in his salvation, and I wouldn't stand in the way. that they would see you, Jesus, for who you really are and what you've done for us on the cross. And the gospel fall on good ground today, I pray, in your name. Amen. In the early 1900s in China, there was an uprising against foreigners, which was started by peasants, but ultimately supported by the government. This violent campaign was called the Boxer Rebellion. And in one story, the rebels captured one of the mission stations, and they sealed off every exit and every escape route except one gate, which they left open. They took a cross, and they laid the cross down in the dirt in the center of that gate. And they said to all the missionaries that they were to walk out that gate, and if they would trample the cross under their feet, they would go free. Now the first seven students trampled the cross under their feet and were allowed to go free. The eighth student was a young lady who came to the cross. She knelt down, prayed for strength, and stood up and walked around the cross right into the firing squad. 92 of the remaining students, which was all that were left, did the same thing and walked to their death rather than deny Christ and trample his cross. It was C.S. Lewis who said, when asked, "Why do the righteous suffer?" He said, "Why not? They are the only ones who can take it." Can we, though? And if so, where do we get the power to suffer like this? And did you notice the impact she had on the rest of those who would follow her? Peter says, power like this in the face of persecution comes from following two directives fueled by one dynamic. He says, if you want the faith to face anything, especially the firing squad of persecution and suffering, you have to fear God more than you fear persecution. You have to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, and you have to bow your will to the will of God. Here's perhaps a more pithy way to say it. If you want to know how, fear, sanctify, and bow. That's what we have to do if we're going to suffer persecution for Christ's sake. If we're going to prove zealous for what is good. If we're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. If we're going to be blessed. There's an interesting thought. When you are suffering, have you ever considered yourself blessed? Because Jesus says you are if you fear God more than you fear persecution, if you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, and if you bow your will to His. Let's look at the first directive. We have to fear God more than we fear persecution. Verse 13 says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing good? Peter says you need a passion for goodness. And he says this is the first line of defense against persecution. This is the first line of defense when you face suffering. Now, this phrase is just an axiomatic idea. It's proverbial. Peter is saying people have a hard time hurting those that are bent on doing good. For folks who are hostile to you, it's bizarre, unusual, even weird to mistreat people who are passionate about doing good. In other words, the world is slower to hurt those who are a benefit to society, who are helpful, who are compassionate, who are kind, who are caring, merciful, gracious, and loving. Peter says, start there. He says, a good life is hard to harm. He says, don't get bitter, don't get defensive, don't get angry, don't get self-protective. Just keep doing what is good. Agathos meaning good in nature, good in essence, good in character. It includes goodness, holiness, and graciousness. And that is, in a very broad sense, what it means to pursue good. Peter says, start there. Isn't it true that good deeds for good people, especially in the face of evil, lead to goodwill, which opens the door for the good news? Peter says, prove zealous for what is good. It's hard for people to do evil to those who literally become passionate, become all about doing good, no matter the cost. Sir John Seeley was right when he said, no heart is pure that is not passionate. And I would add, for doing good. And that's why Peter uses the word zealous here. You have to be zealous for goodness that literally rides through the persecution. You have to have an overmastering, positive passion in your life. And you know this. He has a name. And his name is what? Jesus. You see, Jesus must become your overmastering, positive passion if you want the power to face persecution. Do you remember that passage in Luke 18? Where the rich young ruler comes running to Jesus, kneels down before him, and questions him, saying, good, there's our word, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus is not saying that he is not good. The rich young ruler has already confessed that Jesus is good. I mean, he calls him what? Good teacher. No, he's trying to get the rich young ruler to admit that he himself is not good. The rich young ruler is not denying his deity. He's not saying, don't call me good because it belongs only to God and I am not God. You know this. Jesus is the I am. He is God. What he is saying is, why do you call me good when you know that no one is good except God alone, unless by calling me good, you are calling me God and at the same time confessing that you are not. He is forcing him to the implications of his address. He wanted the rich young ruler to choose Christ over himself. It was willing submission to the sovereignty of Christ over his soul that Jesus was after. And he came to the one who was truly good because he knew goodness belonged to God. And so what does he do? He connects the goodness to Jesus. And he connects Jesus to God. And that's precisely what we must do if we are going to be a witness to the world, especially in the face of persecution. If Jesus is God and Jesus is good, then we must trust him and we must do whatever he says. Here's a first powerful implication for you to think about in your suffering. Behind everything that happens to you is God's goodness. Do you believe that? What you have to be able to do when you face persecution is believe that reality deep down. You have to trust his heart when you can't see his hand. You have to know that suffering is a gift that God will use for your good, even when it feels like the God who loves you is trying to kill you. You have to be able to say with John Newton, everything is necessary that he sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. Do you believe that? Because if you do, you can know three things. These three realities have gotten me through the toughest of times. Here's the first reality. Our bad will turn out for good. Second, the good can never, ever, ever be taken away from us. And third, the best is yet to come. But I think we have to do one more thing very practically. We have to adopt the spirit and attitude of the rich young ruler, who knows deep down that we are not good, that we deserve to be eternally lost, but by His mercy and His grace and His goodness, we will never get what we deserve. When and if you and I can do that in the face of suffering, this will eliminate the surprise and peak of suffering. It will eliminate self-pity, and it will empower us to prove zealous for doing good in the face of suffering. This is what gives us a passion for goodness in the face of evil. This is how we commit our lives to what is good, to do good to all people, especially those who don't deserve it, because you and I both know we don't. We need to be known as those who do good. You need to pray as George Whitefield once did, God, give me a deep humility, a well-guided zeal, a burning love, and a single eye, and then let men and devils do their worst. But see, you need not only to be zealous for good works in the face of persecution, but you need the power that lies underneath the willingness to suffer. You need to fear God more than you fear persecution. Because in verse 14, he introduces us to this reality. He says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. He says, so let's assume you are doing righteousness, you are doing good, you are a benevolent person, you are kind, you are generous, you are totally unselfish. Suffering could still happen. In fact, Peter says, it will happen. It means this: if you are a Christian, suffering, persecution is a guarantee. So we know that in the midst of suffering, we must learn to see the goodness of God behind it all, but we must also know that it is a guarantee. Can't tell you how many people have come to me surprised that they are suffering. I mean, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Why am I suffering? It's a guarantee. We will suffer. I love how it begins, but even if. That's an optative in the Greek. It means Peter wishes with all of his human might that we wouldn't suffer, but knows in his heart of hearts that it is a guarantee. You know this. God had only one son without sin, but no son without suffering. And if you go over to 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says as much. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with His exaltation. He says, it's harder for someone to do harm to you if you do good, but it does happen, it has happened, and it will happen, so don't be surprised when it does. God is in the suffering with you, sometimes to test you. And this is a privilege because, hear me, you are never more like Jesus than when you suffer. And if you rejoice and accept the suffering when it comes, and you rejoice in the one who is able to suffer for you on your behalf and suffers with you in your fiery trial, Peter says, you will be blessed. The whole point of it is your blessing. The whole point of it is to your benefit. But you say, where does the power to do this come from? I mean, if you're like me, you have a tendency to add suffering to your suffering by the way that you handle your suffering. Look, we either wrongly moralize our suffering, or we try to minimize our suffering. And what Peter wants us to do here, today, right now, is to maximize our suffering and turn it into a blessing by clinging to the fear of Christ who suffered for us in our place. And he didn't just suffer with us. He suffered for us. And it's in our suffering that we learn to see Christ as he really is and ourselves for who we really are. We learn that Jesus was not just sent to suffer with us, but to suffer for us. And he did not just suffer ahead of us so that we would have an example to follow, although he did that. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. But he suffered for us so that we would have a substitute to fall down in fear and reverence and worship. He's a substitute to put our faith and trust in. And more practical still is that in him we have a sympathetic friend to lock arms with in the midst of our suffering. C.S. Lewis said this about friendship. The typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, "What? You too? I thought I was the only one." It is then that friendship is born, and instantly they stand together in an immense solitude and in immense suffering. You know what this means? This means Jesus is with you in your suffering. He is your "you too." And you can never say to him, "I thought I was the only one." But he can sure say that to you. In fact, it's when you see that he was the only one who could ever suffer for you perfectly in your place that this reality begins to empower us to loosen the grip on this temporal life and look to heaven where there is no suffering. It's when you see him doing all of that for you and being there for all of that with you, you will fall down and worship him. You will fear him more than you fear whatever you are facing. Now, I've talked about fear before. Let me remind you that fear is three-dimensional. Three D's: delighting, desiring, and dreading. It's being in the presence of the praiseworthy and delighting in him for who he is and what he has done, desiring to do nothing more than to please him, and dreading the thought, here it is, of ever disobeying him, denying him, or disappointing him, especially in the face of evil. It's like that passage we read earlier this morning in Luke 12, where Jesus says, "I say to you," notice, "my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will tell you who to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Verse 8 says, he says this, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Jesus is saying, fear God who is your judge. He's saying God is the monarch of hell. He rules over all hell. He is the sovereign ruler over hell, and he is the one who has the power to destroy both your body and your soul in hell. And Satan will be judged by God. In the same way, the fallen angels will be judged by God. In the same way, every sinner who has not, does not, will not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ will be judged by God. And finally, those who deny Christ will be judged by God. Now see yourself as one of the ones who has repeatedly denied Jesus Christ. Peter knows what that feels like. And I know, you know that I know, you know what that feels like. And yet, Jesus Christ died so that you wouldn't deny him. So that you would have the power to say yes when every fiber of your being wants you to say no. So you have the power to walk around the cross instead of trample it under your feet. Jesus died so that you would fear him more than you fear whatever you are facing. That's why Peter says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, verse 14. He is saying, fear God who is your judge. And to do that, we look to Jesus, who when he suffered, committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who does what? Judges righteously. To him who judges justly. Jesus has shown us the way to suffer. And when you see him doing that, and you follow in his footsteps, you're blessed. Did you know you bear in your body the marks of Christ? What an honor to take the blows meant for him, knowing that he took an infinitely greater blow meant for you. Peter says, don't fear, don't be anxious, don't fret, don't be shaken. Another way to say, stay cool. Literally, in the original, it is, do not fear their fear or the fear they try to get you to fear. Don't fear their attempts to make you fearful. Don't be troubled. John Bunyan was in the Bedford jail, and that's where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and he could have walked out any day had he recanted the gospel. But he never would do that, even though he had a wife and children. He said it was because I would make of my conscience a slaughterhouse to do that. And this is what he, when he was in prison, did for Christ. He said, this prison, very sweet to me, has been since I came here, and so would also hanging be if thou, speaking of Jesus Christ, did appear. Blessed are those Christians who are righteous, courageous, bold, zealous for good, fearing God more than man. We need Christians who, if persecuted, will rejoice in the special blessing and glory that God bestows upon us both now and in the future, giving them the honor to suffer for Christ and perfecting them through their suffering, and one day rewarding them in heaven. Trust me, it'll all be worth it. Here's a second how-to, a second directive that steadies us in this suffering, and that is we must sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. You know this, sanctify means to set apart. Rather than being afraid, rather than fearing the persecutors, rather than fearing Satan behind the persecution, simply venerate Christ. Honor Christ. Adore Christ. Recognize that He is holy. He is sovereign. He is glorious. He is majestic. Give to Christ the awe and the reverence He deserves. By the way, that verse in the middle of verse 14, the last part, and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, comes from Isaiah 8, 12 and 13. Peter quotes the first part of Isaiah 8, 13 right there, but there is a second half to Isaiah 13 that Peter doesn't give because he paraphrases it in this section in verse 15. And so when Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, Isaiah says, it is the Lord whom you should regard as sanctified. So what is Peter saying? Peter is saying Jesus is God. And instead of being intimidated by enemies, simply regard Him as holy. Regard Jesus Christ as Lord. Make Him the Lord of your life. Now practically, what are our defense mechanisms against this said persecution? It's the hope in you that stems from your gentleness and reverence, your conscience, and your in-Christness. I made up a word. Peter says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness and reverence. This means that in the midst of trials and suffering, you don't focus on the persecutor. You don't focus on the persecution. You focus on Jesus Christ and His character. You focus on His gentleness and His reverence towards you. You know this. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, the word for discipleship, for I am what? Gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's when you have experienced that yourself and in return offer deep, loyal, loving, confident submission to His will and His character that He gives us not just great courage in the face of suffering, but also great character in the face of persecution. When people say to you, why don't you recant? Why do you insist on proclaiming Christ? Why won't you trample on the cross? You say with all of the gentleness and reverence that you can muster, it is because Jesus Christ has been gentle and reverent towards me. Peter says with gentleness and reverence. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3, speaking of Jesus, it says, because He delights in the fear of the Lord. You see, not only is He gentle towards you so that you can be gentle towards others, but He perfectly revered God for you so that you can be patiently revering others when they revile you. So that you can be patient in revering others when they persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. By the way, that word is the same word that's used above, phobu, in Greek, from where we get our word phobia. Except I don't think the point is that we should have a phobia towards persecution. I think what Peter wants us to get is that we are to fear others like we fear Christ. He wants us to consider how Christ has been towards us, to consider what Christ has been for us, and in return, be gentle and reverent towards others as a way to, as one pastor friend says it, be Christ to them. Listen, you may be the only hope they have. You may be the only Bible they read. You may be the only glimpse of Jesus Christ that they ever get. What a thought. But see, it's also your conscience. You need a pure conscience in the face of persecution. Peter says, and keep a good conscience. You know, people will try to make you feel bad, try to make you feel guilty, but if your conscience is clear, they can't succeed. I always go back to 2 Corinthians where the naysayers have just literally shredded Paul's reputation. And Paul writes them a letter and says, I have a clear conscience. Horrible things have been said about me. Lies have been propagated about me. But I have a clear conscience. My conscience is not accusing me. Listen, this is the ultimate human means of grace in the human court of life for the believer. Your conscience is a God-given device of grace that either excuses you or accuses you. It either validates what you are doing or invalidates it. It either commends your behavior or condemns your behavior. Peter then is saying, live with a clear conscience so that your conscience doesn't become a stumbling block for your oppressors. But that Jesus Christ would be the only stumbling block that they see. A good conscience clears the way for Christ to say what He said to Paul on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We must live with a good conscience so that our conscience doesn't condemn us. And when it doesn't condemn you, you can take whatever comes and you can be calm, at ease, at peace, and even experience joy. And when your enemies see that in you, they see the Christ in you. And when they come at you and they slander you and they revile you for your good behavior in Christ, they end up feeling ashamed. This is how you keep hot coals on their head. But if there is sin in your life, you are not going to have a clear conscience, and you're not going to be at ease before God. And when trouble comes and suffering and persecution comes, you will fall away. You will be in agony with all of your life juices dried up. But if your conscience is good and finds nothing by which to condemn you, when persecution comes, and it will, and you respond with love, peace, and joy, and freedom, your enemies will be ashamed. Finally, the third and most important mechanism is our in Christ-ness. Peter says your good behavior in Christ. He's saying by the way that you handle suffering and persecution, you will make clear the difference between those who are in Christ and those who are out of Christ. It means when they look at your life, they see Christ. And if they see Christ, then you possess the power that Christ had. Do you remember that scene in John 18:4 where Jesus says, whom do you seek? You remember what happens? It says they answered him, Jesus, the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Listen, if you are in Christ, you have that same kind of power. But don't get too full of yourself because it says good behavior in Christ. It's only by his sheer grace that you are in him and that you have that power. Now, how do you practically sanctify Christ in your heart? Right here, right now. Here's what you do. Here's how you incorporate Jesus' lordness into your life. If you're a note taker, here's where you take notes. What does it look like to obey him? You know, the old navigators had a little discipling book on the lordship of Christ. And what they would do is a little exercise that literally when I do it still kills me today. And they would say, write down a list of every area of your life. Write it all down. The political, the social, the sexual, the professional, the financial, the marital, the spiritual, the familial, the recreational, the emotional, the psychological. I ran out of holes. Every single area. And then they would say, ask yourself just two questions. Just two. One, am I willing to obey everything I know God wants me to do in this area? That's a knockout punch. Number two, am I willing to thank him for whatever he is bringing into this area? If you can't say yes to those questions, then you're denying Jesus' lordship. You are denying his right to rule your life. Ask yourself, am I obeying him in every area? And am I thanking him for what he is bringing into every area? This is a tremendously searching thing. This is a tremendously sanctifying thing. I triple dog dare you to do it. You don't want to be like the adulterous woman who, whenever she would have her secret lover come into her home when her husband was away, she was very careful to put every single picture of her husband face down. And when asked, why did she do that? She would say, well, I don't want the thought of him looking at me, and I don't want to have to look at him. We do the same thing with Christ, don't we? We can't bear eye contact with him because we aren't sanctifying him as Lord in our hearts. We exclude him from various parts of our lives, and we put the picture that God has left us in the cross face down because we can't stand the thought of him looking at us. And we honestly don't want to have to look at him. I mean, aren't there areas in your life that instead of sanctifying Christ as Lord, you say, Lord, I need your help over here. Lord, I need your help over there. But in this area, and in this area, and in this area, I will not look you in the eye. You've excluded Christ. Look, if you want power in the face of persecution, you have to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And this is what it means to set him apart in your life. This is what it means to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. You venerate Him in worship. You submit to, love, adore, and be loyal to Christ. You're submissive to His will, and you find security in Him. You wrap up your goodness, your righteousness, your character in Him. And with Paul, you speak the truth because you have lived your life with a clear conscience. And to the degree that you do that, then you are well on your way to a blessing. And not just in eternity, but here right now in history. There's one more principle, almost home. There's one last secret to suffering and a blessing, and that is we must bow our wills to the will of God. Let's look at it. See that phrase, "For it is better," verse 17? "If God should will it so," you could translate it this way: it is better if the will of God wills that you suffer. Peter is literally rapping here in the Greek. It's kraton theloi tu thelema tu theu pasken. He is like Lecrae before Lecrae. And he's saying, it is better if God wills that you suffer than you will that you don't suffer. Remember, in the face of suffering, you have to be able to do what Tim Keller says we must do. You have to know that God gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything that He knew. Let me say that again. That's really good. You have to know in your heart of hearts that God gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything He knew. In layman's terms, you have to be able to look into the face of persecution and suffering and say, if it be so, my God, whom I serve, is able to deliver me from the furnace of this blazing fire, and I know He will ultimately deliver me out of your hand, O King Neb, O King Nero, O King Persecution and Suffering. And here it is, you say with all of the faith of the three Hebrew boys that you can muster, but if not. I love that story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know it well. Why don't we turn there? Daniel chapter 3. It's in the Old Testament, in case you're wondering. Daniel chapter 3. I love this because this is a living illustration of what it means to bow your will to God's. And because it's in Scripture, it has added authority to your life. Neb says in verse 14, I call him King Neb, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or bow down to the golden image that I have set up?" Now you, for a little background, a little context, Neb, he's built this giant golden image about 90 feet high, and he has surrounded it with orchestras and put it in a very public place. And the decree was, which was actually recapitulated here in verse 14, that if anybody was in that public place and was able to see the golden image, and if the music suddenly began to play, anybody within an earshot or an eyeshot had to bow down and worship the image. And of course, you know this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't do it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have none of it. And so what does Neb do? Neb is hot. Neb is angry. Because they're not bowing down to him. What do they say? Look at verse 17, 18. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." These are some of the most wonderful verses in all of Scripture. You say, what's so remarkable about them? Because the three Hebrew boys believe three things. They believe God is able to save them, and that He can save them, and that He has the power to save them. He is infinitely powerful. Not only that, they believe that He will and wants to do it. That is, God could rescue them from death, but if not, He will rescue them through death. He's infinitely loving. But there's a third one. They believe, even if He does not, they are not going to bow down to the false god. And it's that third aspect that we have to look at if we're going to bow our wills. Here's what they're saying. They're saying we serve and love God for Himself, not for what we get from Him. In other words, we believe God to get God, not believe God to get things from God. They bow down to God, not the golden wrapped chocolate coins that melts if you leave them out in the sun too long. Yeah, that's just it, isn't it? Either God is infinitely powerful or we are. Either God is infinitely loving or we are. Either God is infinitely good, or you are. And here's a really hard one. Either God is infinitely wise, or you are. Listen, at every moment we are either bowing down to God or bowing down to our liquid gold gods. No, they say, we love God, we trust God, we serve God, we bow down to God for Himself, not just for what He gives us. You see, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, and by people I mean me, I trusted God. I've lived a good life. And then I've asked Him for some really important things, and He didn't come through. They didn't happen. And so I trusted God. I really, really trusted God. And He didn't come through for me. What do you have to say to that, Mr. Pastor? Well, did you really trust God? You had God bowing down to your will. You have God bowing down to your agenda. The real hope, the real thing that mattered, the real thing that you were really trusting in and hoping in, the thing that you were putting your gold-plated chocolate money into the dispenser was you and your will. And you thought that if I obeyed God, God will give me my will, and when your plans didn't work out the way you wanted them to, you bail on God. Or worse, you bow down to something else besides Christ, who is the only one who can ever really satisfy you. I am talking to someone here. You're not trusting God. You're trusting God plus, plus, plus. God plus this, God plus that, God plus this, God plus that. And if it all happens, fine. But if not, no, what these three Hebrew boys do is trust God, period. Love God, period. Serve God, period. When is the last time you did something for Jesus, period? When is the last time you said in your heart, but even if not, I will trust you? When is the last time you obeyed God just because He's worth it? Just to see the smile on His face? Just to know that you are pleasing the one who died for you? You see how powerful their faith is? They are believing in God, period. And as a result, they can face anything. And not only that, but they're on their way to a promotion. What happens? Neb is white hot with fury, verse 19. And he wants the furnace as hot as his anger. And so what he does is he has his servants heat the fire seven times hotter than it was, so hot that the servants themselves die from the flames. Then he has Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bound and thrown into the furnace. And then Neb, I love this, runs as far away as he can so he doesn't burn up himself in the flames. But he's still on the hot seat. You know why? Because of what happens next. He looks down and he sees first three guys walking around. I mean, the soldiers died from just getting near the furnace, and they are inside the furnace walking around. The Greek translation of this passage says they are singing hymns, and then they offer a 65-verse prayer. I'll spare you that, but then there's something even more shocking. He sees a fourth person walking around. And King Neb is at a loss for words because he's the fourth one, looks like a son of the gods. By the way, that word for God is Elohim. He looks like a son of God because he is the son of God. And that's who's in the fire. It's the pre-incarnate Christ who's in the fire with them. And it says that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor, watch this, the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged. Maybe my favorite verse in all the Bible, it says their swimming trunks weren't even burnt. It says, nor did they have the smell of fire on them. What a glorious deliverance. What amazing grace. Listen, they were both spiritually and physically fireproof. And to the degree that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you too can be both physically and spiritually fireproof. And here's where it gets practical. Because if Jesus was with the three Hebrew boys in their fiery furnace, you can bet your bottom dollar that He will be with you in yours. Isaiah 43, verse 2 and 3 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Listen, Jesus is our Emmanuel in the crucible. All that to say, if you want your suffering to turn you into gold, then you need to feel Jesus walking with you in your fiery furnace. You say, how? How can I get myself to a place where when I face persecution and suffering, it's turning me into gold? See, the kiln of your suffering is meant to turn your faith into gold, to turn it into something beautiful, not melt it. Our suffering is our gold. Yes, you heard me. Suffering is meant to make your faith, not melt your faith. And to the degree that you know Jesus Christ was thrown into the ultimate furnace for you, you will feel Him walking with you in yours. And that will only make your faith stronger, sweeter, and shinier. It's when you remember that Jesus was thrown into the infinite suffering for you, the ultimate fiery furnace for you, you will feel Him walking in your infinitely cooler, smaller, easier furnaces with you. Jonathan Edwards years ago preached a wonderful sermon called Christ's Agony. And it was about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane Jesus is struggling? He's sweating. He's suffocating. What is that suffering? Here's how Jonathan Edwards puts it. He says, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane had then a near view of the furnace of God's divine wrath into which He was about to be cast. A furnace vastly more terrible than Neb's furnace. He says, Jesus in the garden was brought to a place where He stood and viewed its raging flames. He saw the glowing of its heat that He might know what He was about to suffer. And to think, in the face of all that, He said, well, not my will be done, but yours be done. He said, let this cup pass from me, but here's our phrase, but if not, your will be done. It's when you see Jesus Christ as He faced the fiery furnace that you deserve, saying, not my will, but yours be done, that you will be able to, in the face of suffering and persecution, say to Him, not my will, but yours be done. And then you get the blessing that He deserved. He took the burning that you deserve so that you could get the blessing that He deserved. That's why Peter can say, for it is better, literally, if the will of God wills it that you suffer for doing right rather than suffering for doing what is wrong. Listen, be warned though, because when you experience suffering, God is either going to die to you or He's going to die for you. You've heard the phrase, I'm sure you're dead to me, or even more anathema, God is dead to me. Now, most of us would never say that out loud, but come on, we felt it, haven't we? Elie Wiesel, in his book, Night, vividly describes how the very first night in the Nazi death devastated him. The first night, he wrote, turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. He looked at the furnaces turning human beings, including little children, into wreaths of smoke. The fires of those furnaces utterly destroyed his faith in God. Listen to what he says. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams into dust. How can we argue with this? We must do two things. We must follow in the footsteps of those who have seen the same things, same sights, experienced the same suffering, and came out with their faith in God intact and even strengthened. And then we must see the sparrows. You read that passage, Luke 12, 4 through 9, earlier in the service. And there's an interesting parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10. Let's turn there as we close. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 26. It says, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's Gehenna, which is the place outside the city where they burned trash. They set it on fire. And here is that all-powerful motivation. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." There was a little boy who had captured two sparrows. And he put them in the cage he had bought for them. And as he was walking down the street with the two birds, swinging the cage back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You can imagine a man who saw this, he ran up to him and said, "Young man, where are you going with those birds in that cage?" He said, "Oh, I'm going to play with them for a little bit, and then I'm going to burn one and feed the other to my cat." The man said, "You're going to do what?" He said, "Yes, that's right. I'm going to play with them a little bit, set one on fire, and feed the other one to my cat." The man said, "Look, how much will you take for those two sparrows in that cage? I will pay you whatever it costs. Name your price." The little boy thought about it for a second and came up with a very steep price. The man, unfazed, reached into his pocket, pulled out the exact amount in cash, and bought the two sparrows and the cage. When he took the bird cage with the birds to the side, he opened the door, but the birds didn't move. And he said in birdie talk, "Tweedledee, Tweedledum, you're free now. Go on." They didn't budge. In fact, the little birds were terrified. A few moments later, still nothing. I mean, the door was wide open, but the birds didn't move. They're just sitting there staring. And every time the man got close, the birds would fly away and hide somewhere in the cage. The man tried again. He said, "Tweedledee, Tweedledum, do not fear, my feathery friends. You're free." However, the birds would not come out of the cage. Then it hit him. He thought to himself, "If only I were a bird. What if I became a sparrow, only for a short time, to show these two sparrows how valuable they are to me, that I'm trying to save them, to lead them to freedom from the fire and from the cat?" Friends, Jesus Christ did just that for us. When we were like sparrows trapped in a cage that we couldn't get ourselves out of, when we were destined for the flames, when we were trapped in life with no hope for eternity, and all the devil wanted to do was just mess with us, tie us up hand and foot, throw us into the flames, feed us to his cat, but somebody, and his name is Jesus, from the outside asked, "How much will you take for those two birds?" And he paid the price by becoming a bird and taking our place in order to get the cage and the bird. So you know what the birds do? The two birds who were caged and were only going to be kibble for the cat and fuel for the fire, they've now been set free. And as the birds began to fly away and as the birds began to enjoy their freedom because the price had been paid, you know what they did? They looked back to the birdman who paid the price and began singing praises to the one who had delivered them. They sang, "Tweedledee, Tweedledum, I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free." I'm here to tell you, Jesus saw that Satan had you caged. He saw that you were destined for the flames. Jesus saw the devil, your adversary, who prowls around like a roaring cat, wanting to eat you up. But on the cross, he became the bird, as it were. On the cross, he took the flames. On the cross, he reached into his pocket and he paid your price in full. And he has opened the door. He has swung open the door. So you know, as you fly out of here this morning into your car, you fly out this morning into your house, as you fly out of here to your job, don't forget to turn back and praise Him singing, Tweedledee, Tweedledum, you are worthy to be praised. Kurt Franklin said, it's the reason why we sing. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow. And that's the reason why I sing. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our sparrow. You are our Savior. And you are our sovereign Lord. You have lived the life that we could never live, and you have died the death that we deserved so that we could be free. You're the reason why we sing. Your eye is on us. Your heart is for us. And it's when we place our faith and trust in you that we receive grace upon grace. As we leave here this morning, I pray that our hearts would be inflamed with the glories of the gospel that would empower us to have faith in the face of suffering, that would empower us to fear you, God, more than we fear persecution, to sanctify you, O Christ, as Lord in our hearts, and be willing to say, not our will, but yours be done. Holy Spirit, seal the scripture this morning in our hearts. And may it bear fruit to your glory, O Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.